We're in John chapter 12. If your house has ever been burgled, you will know the feeling. You walk in, right away you notice that the television's not there. You go into your kitchen and maybe you notice that you've got some extra counter space because the microwave is gone. Electronics and such disappear and you see that right away. But hours or days or maybe even a week or so later, it will happen again. Your wife is dressing for church and she reaches for her favorite necklace and says, oh, that's gone too. You reach into a drawer to get something and you notice that your high school class ring is not there. You go for a tool and, you know, honey, where's my power drill? Or in my case, my wife says, honey, where's my power drill? And I'm suggesting today that our society has been victimized over the past few decades, and we know that it's happened, and we know that things are not like they used to be, that things are missing that used to be in our world. And it's not just our country. I think it's happening on a broader scale. We've been burglarized. Some things are missing. Something has changed. We're not the people we once were. Maybe even a decade ago, much less 30 years ago. And the thing that's missing, well, there are lots of things missing. Some very noticeable, but there's something else that's missing, and I'm going to call it wonder. That something has been stolen away from us in bits and pieces, perhaps, over the years, and maybe we haven't even noticed that it's happened. And I'll explain as we go along. But I want to go to John chapter 12 and begin with just the first two verses. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So it is Saturday night, the Sabbath has just ended, and a dinner party is in progress at the table in the home of Simon the leper. Now, we know that last detail from the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark's gospel. And it might just leave you wondering, what self-respecting Jewish person goes to a dinner party at the home of Simon the leper? And for that matter, how does a leper have a house? And how does a leper have a house in town? Aren't they supposed to be outside the gate? Aren't they supposed to be separated from everyone else? The logical explanation is that Jesus has at some point healed Simon the leper. But he will forever be known as Simon the leper. Kind of like Rahab the harlot. I don't know what her thoughts were if she were known by that for the rest of her life, but I suspect it is something that you can wear as a badge of honor when God has delivered you from something that identified you. And he has changed your identity, and he has made you a new creature in Christ, and the fact that people still remember who you used to be is just a reminder to you of all the grace and all of the goodness that he has poured out in your life. And perhaps Simon was one of those people, Simon the leper. Well, present at the dinner party, there were 12 disciples. There was the host, Simon. There were two ladies who are serving the meal. We've met them before. That's Mary and Martha. And there are two guests of honor. There's Jesus, and this party has been thrown in his honor. But they're also reclining at the table with him is Lazarus. Jesus is back in the area for the next Passover, which is this coming Thursday. It's Saturday. Thursday is the Passover. This will be Jesus' last Passover. Remember, they're just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's dangerous. for Jesus to be so close. The Passover taking place in just 5 days will be his last one, the one that we are celebrating as we come before this table today. And there's Lazarus. Now, I don't know if they called him Lazarus the dead or Lazarus who used to be dead. But can you imagine the impact of this guy on that town of Bethany and everybody who saw him? It must have been incredible. Seriously, he has become something of a celebrity. We know that by reading what's being said about him. The Jerusalem Passover tour buses all stop in front of his house and point, and they go by the tomb, and they tell the story over and over again. And people hope to catch a glimpse of the man who had actually been quite dead just a number of weeks before. And he's walking around, and he's going to dinner parties. And in fact, verse 11 will inform us that on account of him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Yeah, you think? You know, this guy had been dead for 4 days, and now he's alive, and you want to say, there's something real about this Jesus guy. You know, people can fake a miracle sometimes, but you can't fake 4 days dead. The chief priests have plans to put Lazarus to death along with Jesus. And I can just hear some guy at the board meeting when they're talking about this. You know, are we really sure we want to put Lazarus to death? Because he's already kind of got a reputation for not staying dead. And if we put him to death and this happens again, it's not going to look good for us. I don't know, but I think that was a kind of a little humorous thing that they were seeking to put Lazarus to death. He might not stay dead. In the midst of the meal, Martha, true to form, is busy serving. I think probably her attitude is a bit different than it was before the whole Lazarus come forth event. She has learned some things along the way. But in comes Mary, and she's carrying this alabaster jar. Now, verse 3 is going to tell us, well, let's look at it. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, it's translated a pound of this perfume. It's more like 3/4 of a pound. I have a feeling that the same person who decided that a half a gallon of ice cream container needed to be changed to kind of 3/4 of a half a gallon of ice cream. If you notice that, it's. I remember the old half gallon cartons, but those are kind of gone now. But this is 3/4 of a pound of this perfume. And she breaks the jar and she pours its contents, it tells us in the parallel accounts, over the head of Jesus. And then she wipes up this perfume with her hair and she anoints Jesus. Now that's way out of the ordinary. It is out of the ordinary for respectable Jewish women who don't normally socialize during a meal with the menfolk. You know, they're kind of serving and they're off out of the way, and the men are gathered around and reclining at the table together and carrying on their conversation. That's a bit unusual. They sure don't, respectable women, let down their hair in the presence of men, and certainly to perform this anointing thing was the most amazing thing some of these people had seen apart from the resurrection of Lazarus. It was an extreme moment. And in that moment, the fabulous fragrance explodes inside the room and all eyes are on Mary. Mary, what are you doing? How is it that you've done this thing? And the smell just fills the whole house and it spills out into the street. And I'm sure there are people all through Bethany who are going, what is that smell? What's just happened? And right away, Judas Iscariot, gets upset. He's the hipster millennial in the crowd. He's all about social justice, except he's not, but it's cool to officially be about social justice. And so in verses 4, 5, and 6, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, he's already got it in his mind, he said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had, as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus puts a stop to this talk right away. That's not a surprise to Jesus to someday read John's gospel and go, "Oh, that rascal, he was stealing the money." You know, I think Jesus kind of knew what was going on. He knew that Judas was preparing to betray him. But here's what Jesus says in verses 7 and 8. "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" Now, rather than criticism, Mary's action gains this tremendous praise from Jesus. You can just stop that right now, Judas, because what she has done is entirely appropriate and wonderful. Mary's action reveals tremendous insight. Mary, back in chapter 11, remember her weeping at the tomb of Jesus. Remember that Jesus entered into that with her, and Jesus wept as well. And Jesus now talks of his death. He speaks of not always being among them, and he says the perfume has been kept for the day of his burial. Now that must have fallen hard on their ears. What could he possibly be talking about? That confused everybody. How long would that fragrance remain? Well, I suppose a week or so, and it would begin to, you know, to kind of go away. But it will be present as Jesus travels to Jerusalem and back to Bethany each night for the next 5 nights. It will be noticed when Jesus comes back to Bethany, Jesus is back in town. That fragrance will linger there at the Passover supper in the upper room. Have you ever thought about that? You know, we talk about the washing of the disciples' feet, and we talk about the food and about the wine and all of that, but the smell of this perfume was there because Jesus was there. And out in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the disciples were trying to stay awake and not fall asleep during the prayer time, that smell was in the air. The high priest servant, Malchus, will smell that sweetness even as Peter is lopping off his ear. And then the man is healed by Jesus. Jesus reaches over and heals the ear, and there's that smell. Pilate will notice the haunting scent, and the people at the foot of the cross will smell blood and sweat and vinegar and this costly perfume. Even as Jesus is hanging on the cross and speaking the words that he speaks from the cross. Is that nard? That's amazing. And in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, Jesus proclaims, "Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be spoken of in her memory." We're doing that right now, aren't we? We're fulfilling prophecy. Yeah, you came to church, you get to watch prophecy be fulfilled right here. So what made Mary's action that extraordinary. I want to examine four facts about this moment that can push us, hopefully, to recapture and to restore and to reclaim wonder in our lives, enriching our worship, maybe as never before. So four characteristics of true worship. First of all, Mary's gift is prompted by gratefulness. The second word in verse 3 is therefore. To what can that refer? Well, only to the end of verse 2. Mary's heart is overflowing with gratitude because Lazarus is there, and every time she looks at her brother Lazarus, she's just filled with thanks, filled with gratitude. If you've ever had someone who's been seriously, seriously ill, and God has brought that person back to full health, and you know, you just see that person and you want to smile. Because here they are with you, and they've been healed. Well, this is multiplied 1,000 times. Her heart overflows with thankfulness. He was dead, and she anguished over his sickness, and she grieved 4 days as his body lay in the tomb. But there he sits, chatting it up with Jesus, enjoying a good meal that Mary has helped Martha prepare at this house of Simon, who probably just wanted to thank Jesus for healing him. And therefore, he had the party. Lazarus is smiling and laughing and enjoying the meal and the company of Jesus and all these other friends. And he's there beside the one who called him forth out of the tomb. So she's thankful. Mary's motivated to worship because there is so much gratitude inside of her that it just has to come out. She's just so thankful to God that she just can't help it. Now take a look at Judas, because he's there as the vehicle of contrast. Everything that Mary is, Judas is not. And everything that Judas is, Mary is not. He's been with Jesus for over 3 years. He has watched countless miracles. He has heard the words coming forth from the mouth of Jesus, words of great compassion, actions, attitudes. He has walked with Jesus, but there is no gratitude. His heart is hardened by dissatisfaction. The job didn't pay much, so he helped himself to the community coffers. Jesus didn't satisfy his needs, and so he was preparing to be the traitor, to turn him into the authorities, to hand him over to be killed. Mary's act of worship seems to be foolhardy to Judas, impetuous, silly, empty, highly expensive. Man, what was she thinking? That's a tremendous asset there. And she just blew the whole thing. If she had contributed it to us, we could have issued her a tax-deductible receipt. And we could have, well, I certainly could have used it. Nothing will keep you from worship like dissatisfaction. What dissatisfies you today? If God said, you know what, 5 minutes this afternoon from 3:05 to 3:10, I'm going to put you in charge. And if you want to make corrections, additions, deletions from your life, you got 5 minutes, have at it. What would you want to change? That will identify the area of dissatisfaction, where God has messed up, where God hasn't provided for you the way he might have done it. Dissatisfaction will kill worship. If you were fussing with your spouse or your children as you drove to church this morning, good luck coming to the table. You got some work to do between now and, you know, 10 till 12. If you spent the first 15 minutes of the service going, they're going to teach us a new song, I don't like new songs. Or, looking across at the behavior of one of the kids in here and saying, you know, the parents really ought to do something. And, or, you know, Starbuck wear that tie? Really? What, was his wife busy this morning and couldn't tell him don't do that? If you live your life in the dissatisfaction zone, if you're prone to saying, you know what I don't like about this situation right now, this is it. Your house is too small, your car is too old, your spouse is too grumpy, your parents are too strict, your boss is too mean, you won't be a worshiper. Because you can't worship unless your heart is brimming over with gratitude. Worship is that overflow of your soul. And dissatisfaction prevents you from reaching the rim and spilling over into worship. But let your sense of wonder run free and see what happens. Wonder, as in God creating the universe by the word of his power. Why do you think our society is so busy saying, it didn't happen that way? Those are those crazy religious people who say God spoke and the world came into being. We all know, we with our scientific white jackets on, all know that it just happened. That there was nothing and then there was something and then there was methane gas, and then there were koala bears. And then there were people. It just happened. Now, that's pretty wondrous itself when you stop and think about it, but they take God out of the... You can't talk about God in this whole thing. What's God have to do with creation? Seriously. Wonder. The death of wonder. Take God out of that whole equation. How can you teach people anything if you're not allowed to talk about God? If there is a God. Wonder, as in male and female, each stamped with the divine image upon their soul, and having great worth. No, it's not like that. It's just these zygotes and these embryos and these blobs of tissue, and somehow, you know, this little trip down a birth canal, whammo, turns it into a human being. And we're even questioning that at this point. Knit together in your mother's womb, that's wonder talk. And we're not into wonder anymore. We're into science. Well, we're not really into science because those people are the greatest science deniers of all time. Science is pretty clear. The consensus is there. And it's on our side. There's something wondrous. You know, if you talk to a medical doctor and he's just all clinical about everything and he just says, this is the way it is and I can explain all that, don't trust that doctor. You know, one doctor I know says, he's a surgeon, he says, listen, all I do is I put this piece of skin up to this piece of skin and something amazing happens and it heals together. And God does that. I'm just kind of a technician. Most doctors won't say that. The honest ones will. You know what? I can't explain why that happens. I just know that if you do it really well, it heals really well. And there is that sense of wonder that we ought to have because we live in God's universe. Wonder is in marriage being an institution established by God and not by five misguided judges that creates oneness. What is this oneness thing? We're just talking about people who love each other and get along and want to kind of hang out with each other and share tax deductions and... There's no wonder. And there's no wonder that we've lost our wonder. Because we're denying all of the wonders of this tremendous universe in which we live. It's a wondrous place. And we're barring ourselves from going into those places of wonder. We don't deal with death We don't deal with it up close. You know, we put people into nursing homes, and we don't really deal with just all of the stuff that comes with death. And now we're saying, you know what, maybe if you get that far along, maybe it's time for you just to go ahead and check out. And then we get sick and we put them in a hospital, and then they die and we put them in a funeral home, and we all kind of come and walk by and we're done, and we've lost something of that understanding, that wonder of life and death. We just don't deal with it much anymore. And my kids were talking to some of their friends, and one of them, as an adult child, said, you know, I've never been to a funeral. And my son said, seriously? Because I got dragged to all kinds of funerals. But you know what? It gives a different perspective. And there is a sense of wonder that is engendered as we deal with these kinds of things. Wonder is in God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yeah, we don't really believe that about Christmas. We don't even use the word Christmas anymore. We're coming to that season, and you know, don't be one of those "I can say Merry Christmas if I want to" kind of people. Just be filled with wonder as you're observing the season, and invite people into the world of wonder along the way. Wonder is in resurrection power. You know, the songs that we sang today, even that new one? Wow. Words that just inspire wonder in your soul. Some of us, may need to wash the dust of earth from our eyes and be grateful. Be about the business of worship. Mary's gift is prompted by her grateful heart. And so let's explore that. Next, Mary's gift is guided by an informed understanding. I thought about using a $5 word there, sagaciousness. When's the last time you dropped that in a conversation? It means informed understanding, so we'll just say informed understanding. Mary was sagacious. The intelligent application of knowledge. Awareness. The words thank and think come from the same root, by the way. And little wonder that we find it here in point A and point B. Not surprising to find thankfulness and thoughtfulness arm in arm at this particular instant. Mary anoints Jesus in this moment because she understands something that nobody else grasps. Evidently, nobody else on the planet really understands. Jesus is going to be killed soon. Next Saturday night is going to be too late. Next Saturday night, He'll be in the tomb. She didn't know that, but she understands that He's going to die. I think that explains her tears outside Lazarus' tomb. That certainly explains Jesus' tears at Lazarus' tomb. And before the scent of that perfume wears off, Jesus will be in the grave. And Matthew and Mark's accounts, Jesus explains that Mary is anointing His body in advance for His burial. That's the cold, hard reality of it. So how does she know this thing when it escapes the notice of everybody else? The disciples don't get it. Jesus has said, you know, I got to go to Jerusalem and I got to be killed. And they're going, did He just say something? Because I don't know what He's talking about. The answer is too obvious as to why Mary gets it. She's been listening. You can hear a lot just by listening. You might want to write that down. She's been listening. We found her slipping out of the kitchen and sitting at the feet of Jesus and just listening to what Jesus had to say. The appropriateness of her action is grounded in the intelligent application of knowledge that is readily available to all, but only applied by her. You ever been in a situation where somebody says something and it's brilliant and you think, oh, I wish I'd said that? Man, that is profound. And I wish I'd said it because people would look at me and go, oh, wow, he's profound. What Mary does is absolutely appropriate. What does it mean to anoint someone? Well, we know that kings were anointed to identify their divinely bestowed authority. Samuel, remember, anointed David as king. It took him a while to actually become king, but he had been anointed, and so it was a done deal because Samuel had anointed him. Priests were anointed to set them apart for service. Aaron, Moses' brother, was anointed to the priesthood. Prophets were anointed to commission them to speak for God. Elijah commissioned and anointed Elisha to carry on the mantle of his ministry. The word Messiah, that's just the Hebrew word transliterated. It means the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. And Mary's anointing the anointed one. What could make more sense than that? And of course, a corpse was anointed for burial. So in order for our worship to be of the caliber of Mary's, two things have to be true. We have to spend a lot of time at Jesus' feet. Because we need the information of who he is and what he's about and where he's going and what my life means to figure into all of that. And number two, we must be intentional in applying what we learn. Doctrine leads to doxology. The truth about God leads us to praise and worship. That takes us into the realm of wonder. We learn things about God that we're not going to notice if our eyes are always looking down at the ground. So Mary's gift is prompted by gratefulness and it's guided by sagaciousness. And number three, her gift is measured only by its lavishness. It's measured by its lavishness. Mary is obviously a wealthy lady. She and Martha and perhaps Lazarus all lived together in this large house. And it was the place where Jesus stayed when he came to the area. It was his base of operations in Judea. It was big enough that they could have groups of people there and they could all gather together at this house. So we know that there was some money, as they say in the business, some capacity, financial capacity in this family. We know that she is in possession of a very expensive jar by itself, filled with a very expensive perfume. Nard is this aromatic herb that is grown in the high pasture lands of the Himalayas between India and Tibet. And Judas has his pocket calculator out and he's figuring it out and he says 300 denarii. That's a year's wages. Denarii was like a day's wages. You didn't get paid for Sabbath because you didn't work there. You didn't get vacation pay and all of that. So about 300 bucks, 300 denarii, that's a year's wages. Very costly. And she breaks the jar, expensive jar. Matthew and Mark tell us that she pours it over the head and the body of Jesus. So she's not just a little teaspoonful, a little dabble, do you? She pours the thing just over his whole body. The house is filled, it says, with the fragrance. And even the criticism is due to Mary's wanton disregard for the extravagant action. I'm thinking the other 11 disciples were right there with Judas on this one, thinking, we could have put that on eBay. What are you thinking? This is crazy. So Mary's generosity is only commended by Jesus, and Judas' selfish greed speaks for itself. But the fact is, it's an extravagant gift. And the other fact is, Jesus is worth it. The moment demands it. His death is coming. Would you ever dare describe your act of worship as lavish? You know, you come to a worship service and you try really hard to be in a worshipful attitude and spirit, and you really want to kind of be worshipful. Do you ever walk away and just think, that was a little lavish of me to worship like that, and it was well worth it? Ever see people doing things for God and thinking, you know, seriously, they built that huge church, they put up those three crosses, they could have sold that and given it to the poor. You know, you ever go there? You know what? Think before you go there. Lavish worship. David was going to make a sacrifice to God, and the guy who owned the land and all that was involved in the thing said, no, you just take it. And David said, I won't sacrifice something that costs me nothing. Your gift of worship marked by abundance. So her gift was prompted by gratitude and guided by informed understanding and measured by its lavishness. One more thing. Mary's gift is valued for its timelessness. Judas' rebuke of Jesus in verse 7 seems a little obscure, but here's what he's saying. Judas, sure, Mary might have sold that stuff for a lot of money, but leave her alone. She's been saving it for my burial. And we're there, buddy. And then in verse 8, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, don't take this verse to say it's pointless to be concerned about poor people, because if you take care of 10 poor people, you'll have another 10 people waiting in line right away. This does not dismiss our responsibility to meet the needs of the poor, the real needs of the poor. He says, right now, this anointing is more important even than caring for the poor. The poor will always be a concern, but the value of Mary's gift is in its timelessness. Mary embraces the moment. A week later would be too late. And nobody else understood the beauty of the moment. Nobody but Mary captured the wonder of this event. Judas doesn't care about the poor people getting a share. Judas is worried about his share. The 11 disciples were apprehensive and clueless, as always. The priests should have been anointing the anointed one, but the priests are Sadducees. Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. What did the priests do with Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead? No, he wasn't. We don't even believe in resurrection. I don't know what that is, but it can't be resurrection because we know that doesn't exist, right? Ever thought about how awkward it was for Lazarus to be seen by a priest? Martha's busy serving dinner. That's her love language. She's doing what she does. But Mary understands, and before you decide that you don't live in a key moment in history like that, don't be so sure. You know, Jesus is going to the cross in a week, so it is a key moment in all of history. And we can kind of excuse ourselves and say, well, if I'd been there, maybe I would have done the same thing, but I don't live in that kind of a moment. Perhaps we should think again. The more we understand about what's going on in the world, the better we can grasp where we are in the big scheme of things. I'm not about blood moons and end-time hysteria, but I believe that we're entering into an incredibly significant period of history. our American society is living in a kind of a Tinkerbell moment where we believe just wishing will make it so. You know? I feel like a woman today. Poof, I'm a woman. I think marriage ought to be what I think it ought to be, so poof, marriage is what I believe it ought to be. We used to call that insanity. Never mind science, it's not a baby until I say it's a baby. If I decide to define life the way I want to define it, you'd better not get in my way. And you and I have an opportunity to set truth in front of these people. Now, if we were talking to someone who was, say, anorexic, and they say, I'm overweight. You weigh 90 pounds, you're not overweight. I believe I'm overweight. I have talked to anorexic people who were just skin and bones, and they really believed it in their minds. And it was the business of everybody in their life to try to bring them somehow to the realization that they're deceiving themselves. And today it's a good thing we don't treat anorexia like we treat some of these other things. You have the opportunity to set truth in front of people. But along with the sense of truth, perhaps even more powerful is the opportunity to call people back to a sense of wonder. Because they've lost their way. 50 Shades of Grey is not just an immoral book. It's a pretty fair picture of life without God. 50 Shades of Grey pictures our world as flat and gray and meaningless and dreary. And people are coming to the ends of themselves because they are being told over and over again that, you know, there's no wonder in this life. It's just science. It's just whatever we want it to be. But there's nothing to wonder over. There's no God in heaven. There's no wonder of creation. There's no wonder of birth. There's no wonder of oneness in marriage. It's just a piece of paper, people will say. And we want to say, no. You have missed the wonder of marriage. You've missed the wonder of creation. You have missed by your foolish ideas. Make it your goal to lay hold of wonder, to reclaim it, and then to proclaim it by the way you live and through your words and in your relationships. And by way of application, we're coming to the table here, and this is a table that underscores like no other thing that we do the wondrous moment when Jesus, very God, came and died on the cross. And His blood was shed, and His body was broken, so that we might have life. And it's a story that's filled with great, wonderful wonder. Let's pray. Father, we are easily deceived, and we're easily distracted, and we're easily brought to a place of missing the wonder of your being. We want to bring you down to a level where we can understand you and explain you. And Father, how much better that we should be people who are filled with wonder and overwhelmed with gratitude, and people who understand, people who behave in a right way, in a timely way. Lord, we want to display the beauty of wonder in our lives. To do that, Father, we have to deal with sin, and we thank you that you have dealt once and for all with sin at the cross of Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you deal with us in our brokenness, in our foolishness. May we raise our eyes to you, and may we allow wonder to overwhelm us like the fragrance in that room on that day. That others might know that we have been with Jesus. Continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.